We're continuing on with our series looking at idolatry. We will touch on a number of passages this evening. Bit the corner of my tongue, and when I speak, I bite it and it hurts. As you might hear me pause and grimace. Hopefully, it won't trouble me too much. So, anyway, we're continuing on with idolatry. And we really, if we are to get to grips with this subject and make use of it in our lives, we need to do so in the knowledge that we all by nature are idolaters. As a consequence of the fall, we all serve and worship the creature rather than the creator. We seek to be the captain of our own existence and serve our own desires rather than the will of God. And salvation, therefore, is to reorder our priorities. I mean, salvation is many things in a sense, but on one level it is the reordering of our priorities so that God takes centre stage. And as Christians, then our desire is to love God, to worship God and to serve God rather than the things of this world. The danger that we have, of course, even though we are Christians, is that we fall back into old habits. We are shaped by the world and the things that we experience. And so we have a propensity to turn back to the idols of this world. And so John says in his epistle, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." In other words, as God's people, we are not immune. Now, last week we gave some thought to the idol of money. Quite clearly, there are people who love money and money is a god to them. They seek for money to do for them what really ultimately only God can do. That is, provide security and contentment and joy and peace. Well, this evening I want to consider another idol which is worshipped in a very overt way in our own day, the idol of sexuality. There's a sense in which we can say if other sins have slain their thousands, then the sin of sexuality, or sexual sin I should say, has slain its tens of thousands. Careers, churches, relationships, reputations, money, ministries, etc. have been slain on this altar, the altar of sexual sin. And so we're going to look at a few things in relation to this then this evening. First of all, defining the sin of sexual idolatry. Defining the sin of sexual idolatry. I made the point last week that money is not the problem. It's the love of money that is the problem. Money does serve a legitimate and good purpose in life. And we need to make a similar comment this evening with regards to sexuality. Sexual desire is perfectly healthy and perfectly normal. It is the way that God has made us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, Paul writes, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is saying that there are advantages to being single. A person who is single can devote a lot more time and energy specifically to serving the Lord. They are free from the many responsibilities that come with having a husband or a wife and having children. Yet because we are created with sexual desire, God has established the institution of marriage. And if we want that desire to be fulfilled, then we should seek to be married. And Paul doesn't say that the desire itself for sex is wrong. It is natural. That's one reason why God has given to us this institution. And his concern is that we guard against that sexual desire getting out of control. If it's there and you desire it to be fulfilled, then it needs to be fulfilled in the appropriate way. Sexuality has a legitimate purpose on many levels. It is the means through which we have children. It is the means through which a man and woman experience intimacy. Marriage, ultimately, as we know through previous studies, is designed to reflect the gospel, the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And if you are unable to get married, that desire doesn't just disappear. And it's not wrong for that desire to be there. But you need the grace of God to keep it in check. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus taught, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This passage, I think, can be easily misunderstood and is frequently misunderstood. The Lord Jesus here is not saying that if you find a man or a woman physically attractive, then you have fallen into sin. And he's not saying if you are married and you find someone other than your husband or your wife attractive, that you have committed adultery in your heart and you're guilty of this terrible sin. He's not saying that. He is talking about that natural attraction that we have for the opposite sex morphing into passion. And it begins to take control of someone. The issue here in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is not that we must be rid of all desire for the opposite sex. Jesus is concerned with what we do with that desire. That desire is normal. It's natural. It's how the world turns. When it gets the better of us, then it begins to have a controlling effect. You look at the words of the Lord Jesus. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's the look of lust that is the problem, not the natural attraction that we have for men and women. The look of lust is a longing look. We could say that it is a covetous look. It is to long for something which is not ours and to be dissatisfied because we cannot have it. People don't lust after their own spouses because they have that person, as it were, and they are free to enjoy them sexually. Lust is covetousness because it relates to what we don't have. And as we know, covetousness can apply to anything. It is not wrong for me to like my next door neighbour's Ferrari. It's not wrong for me to really like my next door neighbour's Ferrari and to think to myself, wow, you know, it would be great to go for a drive in that or to even own a car like that. But it becomes a problem when I am dissatisfied because I can't have it and I long for it and I am unthankful to God for the circumstances in which he has placed me. I don't just like the car, I have to have the car. And when it comes to sexual lust, it's not a matter of you liking what you see, but you have to have what you see. You want to have what you see, and you are dissatisfied because you can't have that person. You wish you could be intimate with that person in a way that is not appropriate. Lust is covetousness. It is also a form of worship. Romans chapter 1 verses 21 verses 24 to 25. Romans 1, 24 to 25. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And as we know, Paul goes on to speak of sexual sin. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. We pointed out previously in some of the earlier sermons that idolatry is worship. Exactly what idolatry is. It is to worship something other than God. The lustful person, as it were, bows down before the physical form of human beings in adoration. They glory in that physical form. They love to look upon it and enjoy it and experience it. There's a sense in which we can say they obey their lusts. They give in to their lusts and follow the inclination of their lusts. It's an act of worship. I worship the creature sexually. If you go back to many of the pagan deities that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sex played a central part in their worship. There was Diana, or sometimes known as Artemis, the Latin and the Greek, Diana and Artemis, at Ephesus, a great temple in Ephesus. And she was worshipped, at least in part, through the use of prostitutes. It was a means through which people paid homage to her as a goddess. They would have sex in all kinds of perverted ways. She was the embodiment of sexuality, the god of fertility. But behind her, lust itself is the god. And so the natural attraction that we have is not the problem. It's the way that God made us. It's to be expected. But through sin, it becomes passion. It becomes a desire that gets the better of us. The second thing I want to look at is manifestations of sexual idolatry. At what point does sexual desire become sinful? If it's to be expected, if it's natural, when does it become sinful? At what point do we know that we've kind of crossed over the line, if you like? Let me present three manifestations or three evidences whereby natural sexual desire has fallen into idolatry. Now, all three of them may not be present at the same time, but some of these evidences will always be there. The first one is this. There are three P's. I didn't force this into three P's. I just quite naturally came to me. The three P's. The first one is preoccupation. A preoccupation with sexuality. And so I'm referring here to the persistent entertaining of lustful thoughts. It may relate to a specific person that you actually know and you see, such as a colleague that you look upon and you admire, or this may just relate to just a general passion for the female form or for the male form. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter says, this is referring to false teachers. He says, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. It's a damning description of them. Covetous men, but in particular, insofar as we're concerned this evening, having eyes full of adultery. And it means that they see women as sexual objects. And in the role that they have as teachers and drawing attention to themselves and having a position of authority and influence, they are using that to exploit women. But they see women in a certain way as sexual objects to be taken advantage of. Their eyes are full of adultery. I remember my mother telling me when she got married, when she started courting my father and got married, that a relative of my dad's, I don't know who it was, I suspect it was one of his uncles, my mum said to me, she said, whenever I was in his presence, she said, it was as though he was undressing me with his eyes. See, he would look me up and down and you know, look at me in certain ways and at certain parts. She said, I felt like he was almost unclothing me with his eyes. What does Paul say? Having eyes full of adultery. They see women in a certain way. They are preoccupied with sexuality. The idea of preoccupation involves fantasy. And without being crude, we do have to touch on the reality of this sin. And I'm not going to say anything that's inappropriate, but the Bible is a very earthy book. It's not prudish, and we have to touch on some of these things. And the idea of preoccupation with sexuality invariably involves the idea of fantasy, imagining scenarios, visualizing nudity and intimacy. In the realm of fantasy, sexuality is always glorified. Perfect bodies, clothing which entices, seductive behavior, and so on. You know the porn industry, which is a $1 billion industry. I mean, we all know it is massive. There are never-ending articles on Christian blogs and websites and even non-Christian material touching on this issue. You know, the porn industry uses this whole idea of fantasy and visualization in order to sell its products. And it actually caters to particular needs and the way we tend to think and see as men and women. It plays to what people fantasize about. For example, it caters to a male, a male clientele. Men are physically orientated, they think visually, and so women are presented a certain way, seductive behavior, clothed a certain way, because they're targeting the preoccupation that men have with sexuality in a certain way. You know, women are not exempt. And according to the studies and the articles you read, a hugely growing area when it comes to porn is actually catering for women. You tend to think of it as a male-dominated thing. And maybe it is dominated by men, but women are not excluded. And the angle that the industry takes when it comes to women is that of romance. It's the whole idea of romance. It's not so much visual as emotional. The woman swept off her feet by Prince Charming, the lovely, gentle, caring, almost poetic man. But it's still porn. It's still porn. Look at this this movie. Is it 50 Shades of Grey? Of course, I haven't been to see it, but apparently women love it. Absolutely love it. And it's just shy of really being labelled pornography. But apparently it's full of nudity and full of sexuality, but the thrust of it is one of more of romance. Whatever the target audience, porn creates a world of sexual fantasy. And you know, people who enter into that world, they become part of the scenario. They are with that woman. They are with that man. They are the ones who are involved. And so firstly, there is this idea of preoccupation. Endlessly thinking, fantasizing, running ideas and images through the mind. Secondly, perversion. So natural sexual desire has become something that is sinful and idolatrous when it morphs into perversion. By perversion, I mean natural sexual desire breaking out of the boundaries set by God. Webster's dictionary defines perversion as diverting from the true intent or purpose, a change to something worse, or turning or applying to a wrong end or use. To put it another way, sexual perversion is when that physical desire becomes nothing more than an act of self-gratification. And so there is no view to God and how God wants us to conduct ourselves. And interestingly enough, there is no actual view to the other person. Lust, by definition, is to fulfill one's own desires regardless of what rules may exist or what morality exists, what others think or what God says. It is a fulfillment of what the individual wants. That's what lust is. God intended sexual desire to be expressed between one man and one woman in the union of marriage as an act of love between them. Anything that doesn't fit within that framework is a perversion, and we would have to say an act of idolatry. So what would be included? Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, pedophilia, polygamy, and the list can go on. In each case, the individual submits to the desires of their flesh rather than the will of God. It doesn't matter what God wants. This is how I feel. This is what I enjoy. This is what I want. They're serving their own interests. Breaking out of that framework appeals greatly to people today, of course. People seem to just despise, don't they, the concept of marriage as it's expressed in the Bible. But you know, in the end, people only hurt themselves. It's interesting with this discussion on same-sex marriage. One of the things that is continually put before us is the suicide rate amongst homosexual people. And so we are told, because of the way they are made to feel in society and the way they've been, you know, second-class citizens and maligned and so on, then there is this terrible, terrible suicide rate. And of course, suicide is a terrible thing no matter who commits suicide. One of the things that's been put to Israel Folau, you know, Israel, you kind of comfortable with your position knowing that, you know, poor homosexual people are fretting because of people like you and they're likely to take their own life. This has been raised, you know, in relation to his tweet messages. Here's an interesting fact. You look at Scandinavian countries who morally have always been very, very loose. For decades, very, very loose. Anything basically is permissible in the likes of Sweden. Interesting fact. Suicide rates amongst homosexual people are just as high. Just as high. Has nothing to do whatsoever with how society treats them or how they're looked upon. It has to do with the shame and the guilt that they can't deal with. The fact that they are living a life so contrary, not only to what God has said, but according to Scripture, to what is natural, to what we can see to be natural and normal. But perversion is an evidence of idolatry. Thirdly, pursuit. So preoccupation, perversion, and then pursuit. By pursuit, I mean fulfilling one's desires. If the heart is given over to sin, it will eventually work itself out. That may involve seeking an illicit relationship. It may involve watching TV or using the internet. It may involve a combination of things. But in the end, what the mind is being fed and what the heart longs for will eventually express itself. You know, if a seed is planted and it's watered and it's nurtured, it will grow. It will bear fruit. And if this particular sin is an idol to us, it will in some way work itself out in our lives. Do you have an idol? Look at how you're living. Look at the things that you do. That will tell you. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. We've looked at these verses just recently. And he said, that is Jesus, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And Jesus is saying here that that people's behavior is defiled or it's sinful because they are defiled inwardly. Now, what they have been feeding themselves comes out. It shapes character. It shapes behavior. And the thing in particular with regards to this sin, I mean, all sin is powerful, obviously. But I would say that the sin of lust, the idolatry of sexual desire, is particularly powerful. You know what? It can't be concealed. It can only be suppressed for so long. It will outwork itself in forms of behaviour and things that people do in terms of where they go and what they do in private and so on and so forth. Again, is there a trouble with some kind of idol? Look at how you're living. Idolatry outworks itself. Patterns of behaviour. Look back over the years. What characterises your life? You put all of these ideas together. Preoccupation, perversion, pursuit. And it's perfectly clear that we live in a society that is overrun with sexual idolatry. You know, you see it in the news, you see it in advertising, you see it in entertainment. And through all of these means, there's a sense in which we can say altars of worship are created through which people seek the gratification of the flesh. It's all around us. Well, my third point this evening is dealing with the sin of sexual idolatry. Dealing with the sin of sexual idolatry. I just want to make some comment on a few verses that specifically relate to dealing with this sin. Firstly, Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? As it's already been stated, we can't help but see attractive people and those whom we are attracted to. But it is another thing altogether to look on with that sense of longing and to allow our thoughts to descend into fantasy. And Job is saying to us here, before a beautiful woman even comes along, I have decided that I will turn away. Should she walk into my presence, I have already made the decision how I'm going to respond. I, says Job, have made a covenant with my eyes. I am not going to longfully look upon her, but turn away. You know, in saying this, something so fundamental and so necessary is to be found here that we need to embrace if we are to deal with this issue of sexual sin. And the thing that we see here is that Job recognises weakness. Job recognises weakness. You know, in effect, what Job is saying, I like to look, but I've determined not to give in. A pretty girl comes along, I like to look, but I've already made a covenant with my eyes. You see, this is the problem to begin with. We like to look. And we kind of convince ourselves that a look is only a look. It's just a look. It's not to touch. Of course, there is the well-known story of David. He just started off by looking. He was up on the rooftop and he saw the beautiful Bathsheba, and he just looked. And unlike Job, he hadn't made a covenant with his eyes. He hadn't determined to turn away, but he saw, and that simple look became the gaze, it became the focus, and he entertained thoughts, and he said to his servants, "Have her brought up to my rooms." There's no such thing as an innocent look, not in this sense, the look of longing. Yeah, sure, you can't help but see attractive people. The issue is, what do you do with it? Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. I won't let it go any further." And so Job guards against giving in. And we likewise need to guard what we take in. We need to guard what we watch on TV. And it seems to me that there is a lot of trash on television, and even stuff that is considered to be very normal and acceptable, and stuff that's on in the early viewing hours, not the really, you know, late night stuff when all the kiddies are in bed, but even that those shows, that stuff that's on earlier, a lot of it to me is really unacceptable. A lot of it is very promiscuous. It's very sexually charged. You have to say, as a male, men like looking. That's just a fact. It's the way men are wired. Men are geared up physically. It's the way God made us. And there's so much trash that's on TV that's designed to entice. We need to be very careful what we allow on our televisions. I'm not saying throw the TV out. I'm not saying that at all. Need to be very careful what we watch in movies and on the internet. Need to be careful where we go and what we look upon. It only takes a little fire to kindle a bushfire, a great raging blaze. We need to realise, all of us, but particularly men perhaps, that when it comes to sin, confidence, to feel confident in yourself, is actually catastrophic. We should always be acutely aware of weakness. And when we read of David, or we hear sermons along these lines, or we hear of people that have fallen in this area, rather than the tut-tut, we should always say to ourselves, that could be me. There's no reason why that could not be me. Because I'm a male, and I like women. It's the way I'm made. And there's no reason why that couldn't be me. And we could say it the other way. You're a woman. You like men. There's a tragic situation last year of a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. And he's a little bit older than me. He was a little bit older than me. He committed suicide last year, having been accused of having up to 7 affairs. And a very well-known man. He's a published author. He has an international reputation. I have 2 of his books sitting on my shelf at home. And 7 affairs he was accused of having. It was investigated after his death by the Free Church of Scotland. Some of those accusations can't be verified, but 3 of them have been proven. Three have been proven. And the accusations go back decades. From all accounts, brilliant mind, the appearance of a godly man in a very conservative Reformed church. The thing I put to you is this: if it happened to him, why not you? Why not you? If you were put in certain situations and your buttons were pushed, why not you? Confidence is catastrophic. It is spiritual suicide. We should always feel a sense of weakness. This is what Job said. "I've made a covenant with my eyes. I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like." It's when we recognise weakness, we look to the Lord and find strength in the Lord. When we're weak, we are strong. The second text is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so Paul says, flee sexual immorality. In other words, remove yourself from situations that may lead to compromise. The idea of flee is to get away quickly. Don't hang around. Realize the danger. Realize your vulnerability and act. Once again, it is the idea of acknowledging weakness. On the one hand, we have people who cut themselves off from the world. They don't have TV, their children won't go to a school, and I'm not saying homeschooling is wrong, but they cut themselves off in all kinds of way because of the evils that they see in the world. And such people, often their behaviour seems quite extreme, or their standards seem beyond what is reasonable. You can't cut yourself off from the world. You can't hide away from everything. But you know what? The other danger is at the other end of the spectrum, where people seem to exercise no discretion. They don't seem to restrain themselves from anything. They just indulge in everything that is going on around and about them. There's no self-control, there's no discretion, there's no restraint. They read anything, they watch anything, they go anywhere. And I'm referring to Christian people. Paul says, flee. Flee sexual immorality. What may lead you to committing sin, flee. Get yourself away from it. Some of you may have heard of the Pence Rule. I wrote a little devotional in the church bulletin, maybe a month or so ago, a couple of months ago. It relates to Mike Pence, who is the vice president of the US, and from all accounts, a very committed Christian, a very outspoken evangelical Christian when it comes to his faith. And the Pence Rule, this is something that he's lived by, is that he will not allow himself to go into the company of a woman, you know, in her house or some other situation, while they are alone. And he has been absolutely lambasted for this and mocked by Christians. You know, basically, you know, is he saying that all women are predatory? Does he think that he's such a hot dish that no one can keep their hands off of him? All that stuff is just ridiculous. He is a man who is applying biblical principles to maintain a good reputation and to make sure that he is not putting himself in the path of temptation. And it's a sad day, is it not, when a man is seeking to honour the Lord and to set a good standard is so vehemently mocked. He's not cutting himself off from the world. He's just saying it's unwise to be alone with a woman in some situations. Let's keep ourselves above reproach. And I think that that is good, sanctified common sense. Flee the possibility of immorality. Don't go watch movies like that. You know, if you go to the works party and it's starting to degenerate, leave. Don't go to those places. Don't mix with those people. Don't be alone when temptation may arise. I think he made a comment like this: sexual sin only ever occurs when two people are alone. It's not rocket science, is it? So he says, I don't allow myself. And sexual sin also occurs when we are on our own. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Flee when the opportunity presents itself. When you know you're in danger, when you know you're vulnerable, flee. The third passage is Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 30. And this relates to the Sermon on the Mount, what I mentioned earlier. We'll read a few extra verses. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This passage in some ways is slightly different to the others that we looked at, in that it deals with cure rather than prevention. Prevention, of course, is the best approach, but the reality is we do let sin into our lives. And so Jesus is providing counsel here for those who are on a path of sexual immorality. Let me just highlight a few things very quickly. If you are dipping your toes in the water, then Jesus' counsel here puts to you that you need to understand where this path will take you. It is very clear. The person who lives in a state of sexual sin, entertaining sin in their hearts, will end up in hell. Isn't it better for your body to suffer than cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, I'll make a comment on that in a minute, than for your whole body to be cast into hell? Scott read earlier from Proverbs chapter 7. Read Proverbs 5, 6 and 7. You young people, particularly young men, most of them are away today as it turns out, should frequently read Proverbs chapters 5, 6 and 7. And the way it describes the foolish young man who is enticed by lustful desires. And some of the language is very, very memorable. Reduces him to a crust of bread. No substance, just destroyed in the wrath of God. And at the end of Proverbs 7 that Scott read earlier, the man who wanders off into the house of adultery, her house is on the path to hell. That's what it says. We need to be very clear, and I know I say this sort of thing a lot. The approach of the Bible is not, you're a Christian, you're okay, you've got a profession of faith, you attend church, it's all good. The Bible says this: if you cultivate a heart of sin, if you love sin, and that's what's within you, you will go to hell. That's what Jesus says. You will go to hell. Doesn't matter what you profess. That profession needs to be real. Now, of course, we're not all going to be, well, none of us, rather, are going to be perfect. There will be sin. But the Christian is a repentant person. The Christian seeks to honour God. The Christian is seeking to subdue the flesh. The Christian is not living as an idolater. From this counsel, we can also see that Jesus says, do whatever is necessary to remove this sin from your life. Pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand. I don't have time to go into this. I mean, it's very memorable. It's very arresting language. Jesus is essentially saying, take action. Cut off the avenues through which you have pursued this sin. And I don't know how many times I have heard this passage explained or come across it in books or sermons, and the first thing the preacher will say is, obviously we don't take this literally. So we don't take this literally. You don't go home and cut your hand off and pluck your eye out. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've never yet once, not once, met anybody who has ever maimed themselves because they've read this passage. Okay, and the danger that you and I have It's not that we read this and, oh, better go home and fire up the electric saw and off with the hand. That's not the danger that you and I have. The danger that you and I have is that we read it and don't take it seriously. That's the danger that we have. And some pastors will go on endlessly to begin with, don't take it literally. It's just saying, throw away your television. Well, that may be a correct course of action. But Jesus' words are very clear. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven maimed than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And let me say to you, that is not symbolism. That is not a metaphor. That is a reality. That is a reality. You take whatever course of action is necessary because sin will damn your soul. No one's going to cut their hand off and pluck their eye out, but you take the necessary action, whatever that means in terms of removing things from your life. The language here, just one other thing I'll say before we draw to a close, the language here indicates that dealing with this sin will be very difficult and very painful. You give yourself to sin, you give it up. I think it's probably like going cold turkey from drugs. There are withdrawal symptoms. It has such a grip upon the souls of people. It is such a powerful thing. But to cut it out of your life is painful. It's hard. There is that natural desire. The desire will always be there. And so it is a continual struggle. It's a painful and difficult thing to deal with when it gets a grip of you. So along with these three passages that we've mentioned, we've only touched on them very briefly. Nothing deeply profound in what I've said from these passages in terms of dealing with this sin. It goes without saying that along with these texts, that in order to deal with sexual temptation, we must saturate ourselves with the Word of God and prayer. And let me say, we must be praying for our children, our youngsters. You know, Paul says, flee from youthful lusts. Now, lust can affect anybody of any age, but it does, of course, particularly relate to those who are young and their hormones are kicking in and they're young. And we really, really need to be praying for our young people. For both male and female, but I would say particularly for our males. The Bible always places lust as particularly a male sin. It's not only a male sin, but particularly a male sin. And we really need to be praying for ourselves and for our young people. In conclusion, the spirit of the age in which we live is an age of sexuality and sensuality. Almost nothing is off limits. Almost everything is promoted. And in this day and age, sexuality is not just something someone does in the privacy of their home with a closed door. Sexuality has now become an identity. Their value, their outlook, who they are as an individual, is defined by their sexuality. Well, as Christians, our identity is in Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ. We belong to God. And as the Apostle Paul says, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not to fill ourselves with muck, with filth, and to join ourselves to that which is immoral. We are to walk in wisdom and nurture our love for Christ. And this is particularly important, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than we love anything that this world has to offer. That we seek to serve and worship Him and not the flesh. And if Christ is not Lord of our life, if He is not the priority, then invariably we will give into the flesh in some form. Let us remember that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. They don't last. And also at the same time, let us remember But the struggle that we have with temptation is also but for a season. That struggle doesn't last. It might be acute, it might be difficult, but it won't go on forever. But to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to have communion with him and to obey his will brings eternal blessings. Brings blessings that this world can never give to us. So may the Lord help us to take these thoughts to heart. May he help us to meditate upon these passages of Scripture ourselves, that we might live a life of honouring him. Amen.